Let's pray once again and ask for God's help tonight as we look into his word. Our Father, once again tonight, as we have our Bibles open before us, as we anticipate the ministry of the word, we would ask, Father, that you would have pity upon us, that, Lord Jesus, you would be our prophet and our teacher tonight, that you would open up the scriptures to us. This is your word. But, Father, apart from the help that you provide, we cannot understand it rightly. So we ask that you would provide us with your spirit, open our minds and our hearts, give us understanding in the word of truth. We pray that by your blessing, your word would have an abundant entrance into our minds and our hearts. Give us light and enable us, Father, to understand and be willing to obey your word, not merely to be hearers, but also doers as well. We ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Would you agree with me if I said that the Christian life is a life of suffering and a life of trial and affliction? It is not exclusively that. It's not only a life of suffering. It's a life of joy and peace. But in large measure, Christian experience is taken up with suffering and affliction. And the Christian life is a life of cross-bearing and self-denial and suffering. Surely suffering is a prominent feature of Christian experience. Psalm 34, verse 19, says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." The Apostle Paul said in Acts 14:22, "We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God." As a young Christian, I used to wonder why pastors were always preaching so much about affliction. And I don't wonder that anymore. Now I know why they preach so much on affliction. I myself preach much on suffering and affliction. Suffering and affliction are part and parcel of the Christian life. And you don't have to be a follower of Christ for very long to realize that. The suffering is something that God appoints for his people. God's people bear many trials, they bear many burdens. Each one of us has a story to tell. Outwardly, we can look very good. All appears to be peaceful and normal. But some of us carry real burdens and real trials. All of God's people suffer in one way or another, but some of God's people bear peculiar crosses, peculiar trials. And we might be surprised. Most of you know each other fairly well, I would guess, but we might be surprised at some of the burdens that we carry that maybe no one else knows about. And if people saw us in secret before God, if they saw what we were like at times, pouring out our hearts before God, weeping in God's presence, they might be surprised to see what we really are and what we're really like in secret before God. Many of us can say that we are in a place now that we never would have imagined that we would be. If someone told us 15 years ago, this is what you're going to be experiencing 15 years from now, this is what your life is going to be like, we might not have believed them. We couldn't have imagined it. Some of the trials that God gives to us. None of this is easy for us. And affliction brings discouragement. It brings disappointment. And we suffer. It brings us to the end of ourselves. We are confronted with our weakness. We're confronted with our remaining sin and guilt. And it brings us to the end of ourselves. Thankfully, our Father uses suffering and affliction to teach us many important lessons. He is good. He's wise and loving in the way he deals with us. Remember Job. God had his purposes. Job could never have imagined what God was doing. And so it is with us. We have no way of really knowing all that God is doing as we pass through seasons of affliction and trial. God uses our trials to conform us to the image of his Son. We were thinking about this together this morning. And God uses trials and sufferings to bring us to see how ignorant we are, to bring us to see how needy we are, how dependent we are, how weak we are. And thankfully, God has good purposes in bringing trials and sufferings upon us. But at times, if we are honest, we are crushed by sufferings. We are overwhelmed at times by our trials and sufferings. And were it not for our Lord Jesus Christ, we would give up all hope. He alone is our hope at all times, certainly at times when we're suffering in a time of trial. Sometimes we feel like we're all alone. No one else knows or understands what we're experiencing. No one else can really enter into what we're experiencing. We feel like we're all alone. Sometimes we're on the verge of utter despair. But we are not alone. In our trials and difficulties, we are not alone. No one has faced greater discouragement, greater disappointment, greater difficulty than our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is with us in our trials. He knows all about it. I'd like us this evening to think about two things in connection with Jesus and discouragement and disappointment. First of all, let's think together about Jesus' expression of discouragement and disappointment. If you would please turn back to the passage that Othniel read earlier, Isaiah chapter 49. And we're going to think together about Jesus' expression of discouragement and disappointment. Isaiah 49. And the verse of particular interest to us is verse 4. I was going to read the first 6 verses. Othniel read the first 7. I'm glad he did. I don't have to read them now. The text of particular interest to us is verse 4. Look at verse 4. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. As many of you might be aware, there's a noticeable change in Isaiah's prophecy at chapter 40 as the prophet moves from prophecies of condemnation to prophecies of comfort. And these prophecies of comfort have to do with the restoration of Israel, the future blessing of Israel. Some have even thought, erroneously so, that these two portions of the prophecy were written by different authors, but they are in fact all Isaiah's prophecy. And there's a noticeable change at chapter 40. Our text here in Isaiah 49:4, obviously, is found in that section that has to do with prophecies of comfort. And there are 4 passages in Isaiah, chapters 42 to 53, that have been singled out by biblical scholars as songs celebrating the sacrificial life of a righteous servant who brings about the redemption of others. These are servant songs, they've been called by writers, and they are found in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52. Our text in Isaiah 49:4 is found in the middle of the second servant song, which is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And so it's found in that portion, that second servant song. This points us to the identity of the speaker. Who is speaking these words? I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. Well, the speaker here is none other than Jesus, the Messiah. How do we know this? Well, I would argue for this in 2 ways. First of all, if you look back at verse 3, the servant is explicitly identified as Israel. Verse 3a, he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel. Now we know that Jesus is the servant of the Lord, and we also know in Isaiah's prophecy, Israel is also called the servant of the Lord. Jesus is the true Israel. If we had more time, I could open this up in greater detail, but Jesus is the true Israel. What that means, he is the typological fulfillment of all that the nation of Israel anticipated and hoped for. All that Israel should have been is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, He's really saying, I am all that Israel has failed to be. Israel was the vine God came looking for fruit on and didn't find fruit. But Jesus is the Son in whom the Father, with whom the Father is well pleased. And so he's all that Israel was not. He's the fulfillment of all that Israel should have been. Israel's the servant of the Lord. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Jesus is the true Israel. So we know that the speaker in Isaiah 49:4 is Jesus, first of all, because a servant of Israel. And Jesus is the true Israel. But there's a second way we could argue for this. Jesus is also a light of the nations, verse 6, and a covenant of the people, verse 8. We didn't read that verse earlier, but if you look down at verse 8, thus says the Lord in a favorable time, I've answered you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit desolate heritages. And so Jesus is a light to the nations. He's also a covenant of the people. He's identified as both of these in the first servant song. If you look back in Isaiah 42, Isaiah chapter 42, and we read in verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Clearly, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then if you look down at verse 6, I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations. Both of those things are found together in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 42. And Jesus is explicitly confirmed in the New Testament as a light to the nations. In Luke 2, we won't turn there, but in Luke chapter 2, where Simeon cites Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, he refers to Jesus as a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And then Acts 26, verse 23, Paul alludes to Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 when he preached that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first, that he should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So clearly then, Jesus the Messiah is the speaker in Isaiah chapter 49. This is a messianic passage. Let's look a little more closely at verse 4 itself. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Verse 4 says, but I said, I believe the King James says, then I said. Now this is a soliloquy. There was never a time when Jesus actually spoke these words to anyone. He says, then I said. He never said these words, but Jesus is really talking to himself. These are his thoughts. He's reflecting upon his experience. Our text here is a window into the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, unlike anything that we find in the New Testament. We don't find anything like this in the Gospels. And these thoughts, what we see here in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 49, we would not expect to find these kinds of thoughts in the mind and the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first part of verse 4, the servant gives expression to disappointment. He expresses his inner pain arising from an apparent lack of success. He says, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. In spite of his best efforts, Jesus enjoyed little in the way of visible success. The results of his ministry were not at all commensurate with the intensity of his exertions. And the results of his ministry were not at all commensurate with his labors, didn't correspond to his labors. He had labored long and hard, but the fruits of his earthly ministry were surprisingly meager. Jesus and his ministry had been rejected. His message had been rejected. His love had been spurned. There's no doubt that he'd been called to this ministry. He says this in verse 1, the Lord called me from the womb. He had been equipped for his ministry. We see that in verse 2. He, that is God, is made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he's concealed me. He's made me a select arrow. And Jesus certainly had been appointed to his ministry. He acknowledges that in verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel." And yet, notwithstanding all of these things, his work had been marked by disappointing results. Which shows, is an important lesson for all of us in this, we may be in the place of God's appointment. We might be in the very place God wants it to be, doing his will, and not enjoy the success that we think we would like to enjoy, or enjoy success as we or others would define it. We might not appear successful in the eyes of the world. We might not appear to be overly fruitful in the eyes of the world, or even to ourselves. But if we are in the place of God's appointment, that's all that's important. God calls us to be faithful wherever we are, whatever we're called to. He doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. And Jesus' message and ministry had met with a settled resistance. He had preached many sermons. He had performed many miracles. He had labored to exhaustion. The outcome wasn't anything at all like what might be expected. He had toiled in vain and spent his strength for nothing, or so it seemed. And while there are unmistakable similarities between Jesus' experience and ours, there are also some important differences. For one thing, the Lord doesn't live in denial about his situation, as we sometimes do. Attempting to convince ourselves that things are better than they really are. We try to be positive about things. Things are better, you know, it's really not so bad. And that's okay. But Jesus here faces things as they truly are. He's not in a slump of despair. This is not the preacher on Monday morning, discouraged from the day before. Jesus is being very honest about the situation. Another difference between Jesus' experience and ours is that his disappointment, his discouragement, was unmixed with unbelief. Ours is often laced with unbelief. We're discouraged and we're disappointed. Part of the reason is because we're not walking by faith. But not so with our Lord. Even here, as he acknowledges the hard reality of the seeming ineffectiveness of his labors, he isn't hopeless. Which brings us to the second part of verse 4. In the second half of verse 4, the servant moves from disappointment and despondency to consolation and confidence. He says, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." He's assured of this, confident of this. So he commits his cause to God with the assurance of both future success and the approval of God. He's sure about this. The servant comforts himself with the thought that his work won't ultimately be fruitless. He had a right to expect otherwise because his father had made promises to him. His father had promised him, "You will see of the travail of your soul and be satisfied." He would see his seed and be satisfied. The servant was engaged in the cause of God, and he knew that God's cause could not fail. And even though his message had been rejected, he came to his own people and they rejected him, even though that was true. Even though his efforts seemed to be for nothing, even though it seemed that he had toiled in vain, he was assured that God would reward him. His work was with God. He would be no loser by it. We can apply this to ourselves as individuals. We can also apply this to us corporately as a church. This is a perspective that we ought to have as individual believers and also as a church. Well, we've seen Jesus' expression of discouragement and disappointment. Let's consider, secondly, Jesus' experience of discouragement and disappointment. Jesus was a man of sorrows, wasn't he? He was acquainted with grief. And this passage before us is proof positive that Jesus knew what it was to be discouraged and disappointed. Numerous instances of this can be found in the Gospels. On many occasions, our Lord experienced disappointment and discouragement. First of all, in connection with the weakness of his disciples, there were disappointments arising sometimes from their lack of understanding. There was a time when they crossed the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are talking about the fact that they had no bread with them. He said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you had no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of pieces you picked up? When I broke the 7 for the 4,000? How many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? Do you not yet understand?" Can you hear the holy frustration in Jesus' words? The disappointment with his disciples, the irritated astonishment in his words. Our Lord isn't being grouchy when he speaks like this. He isn't sinning when he speaks to them this way. Our Lord never sinned. He is genuinely disappointed with the disciples. He had expected better of them. They fell short of his expectations. He didn't pretend like it didn't happen. He lets them know it. He has honest dealings with them. There were also disappointments arising from his disciples' lack of sympathy, lack of compassion and gentleness. On one occasion, they forbid a man to cast out demons because he wasn't with them. John said to him in Luke chapter 9, verse 49, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he wasn't following us." There was another occasion when they asked Jesus if he would like them to call down fire from heaven to consume a village of Samaritans. There were disappointments arising from the disciples' lack of faith. How many times did he say to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus expresses holy frustration at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration when he says to the people, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Jesus is disappointed, astonished at their unbelief. Our Lord knew discouragement stemming from followers who no longer walked with him. John chapter 6. 66 and 67. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, 'Will you also go away?'" And you can hear a hint of disappointment in his words. Our Lord knew discouragement from a fickle crowd. On Sunday, they're crying out, "Hosanna." Friday, they're crying out, "Crucify." Our Lord knew discouragement associated with betrayal right within the ranks of his own disciples. Psalm 41, verse 9, "Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And the Apostle John cites that text and he applies it to Judas in his account of the Last Supper. Judas, who betrayed our Lord with a kiss. How hurtful his betrayal. Talk about discouraging, disappointing. John's account of the Lord's Supper indicates how troubled Jesus was by Judas' treachery. John 13, verse 21, "Jesus was troubled in spirit," he says, "and testified and said, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you will betray me.'" It's like the Lord was stirred up in his soul. He was compelled to make this statement, even though none of the disciples knew who he was talking about. We mustn't think that Jesus just sails through these experiences and feels nothing. We mustn't think of him as kind of a divine Superman who doesn't feel anything. He was a real man. He expresses disappointment, his lament over Jerusalem. John 13, verses 34 and 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. There's a tone of disappointment in his words. It's unmistakable. How about Gethsemane? Our Lord was disappointed and discouraged in Gethsemane. He says to the disciples, could you not even watch with me 1 hour? He was all alone there, asking the disciples, could you pray with me, watch with me? And they fell asleep. When he's arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, Peter denies him 3 times. And Jesus just looks at him. Can you imagine what that look was like? Oh, you would not, I would not want to be in Peter's shoes, having Jesus look at me. On the cross, what disappointment do we hear in Jesus' cry of dereliction? My God, why have you forsaken me? None have known disappointment like this. No one has known disappointment like this. This is a disappointment that we're not even able to comprehend, can't even begin to identify. Many other examples could be supplied from the Gospels. As Jesus faced the opposition of the Jews, was misunderstood, falsely accused, and eventually crucified. You think you're misunderstood? You are, but not like Jesus. You think you're falsely accused of things? You are, but not like Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews urges us to look at our Savior, to look at him, to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. We are to do this, consciously, deliberately look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured opposition from sinners, unlike anything that we have endured. And we're to consider his example. Remember the context of that statement in the letter to the Hebrews. The Hebrews, they were Jews who had professed faith in Christ. And now, for various reasons, they were being tempted to renounce Jesus and go back to the Old Testament ways. We face the very same temptation to turn away from Christ, to throw in the towel, so to speak, and to give up. And we must not think we're above that. No, we too face the temptation to turn away from Christ and to turn away from him and to apostatize altogether. And so we need to take that exhortation to heart seriously. We need to think about the Lord Jesus and look to him, lest we become wearied in our own minds and our own hearts. We need to consider Jesus every bit as much as the Hebrews did. Discouragement, disappointment are normal human experiences in a fallen world. Normal experiences, even for Christians. Christians are not exempt from discouragement and disappointment. The saints have never been exempt from it. No one has, not even Jesus. And the older we get, the more we have to be disappointed about. The older we get, the more liable we are to become disappointed people. It wouldn't surprise me if there's someone here tonight, maybe more than one person. You are in a season of particular discouragement and disappointment right now. I want to ask you a question. Are you a disappointed person? I know, but Christians aren't supposed to be disappointed. We're supposed to be joyful. That's true. That's true. But we're not always what we're supposed to be. Are you a disappointed man? Are you a disappointed woman? Are you a disappointed young person? What have you got to be disappointed about? What have you got to be discouraged about? And as I ask this, maybe specific things come to mind, maybe certain people who have mistreated you or disappointed you, or certain situations, specific things that have brought you down, maybe things that have caused you particular pain or things that have maybe taken the wind out of your sails. And you can think of specific things that have discouraged you and disappointed you, maybe about the way people have treated you. Perhaps you're discouraged with your life circumstances. Disappointed about the way things have turned out. You never thought things would turn out this way. But they have. Perhaps you're disappointed with yourself. We are our own worst enemies sometimes. And that disappointment really hurts when we're disappointed with ourselves. I want to say to you tonight that God's people, true Christians, of all the people in the world, they alone are able to deal effectively with discouragement and disappointment. They alone, of all people. Why do I say that? I say that because Christians have available to them, because of the gospel, they have available to them all the resources they need to properly face and resolve the difficulties and disappointments that they face. While those who are without Christ in the world don't have those resources, they can't deal effectively with their discouragement and disappointment. They can't resolve it effectively and properly. Well, they may succeed in masking it for a while and covering it up. They may succeed in numbing themselves in one or more ways, numbing themselves to their disappointment and discouragement. But life without Jesus, if we're honest, is one long train of disappointment, one long series of disappointments, one after another, with the greatest disappointment yet to come. The big one is at the end, without Christ. And here is one compelling reason why you ought to become a Christian, if you aren't already. You will find out, if you haven't found out already, life is full of discouragement and disappointment. Yes, there are many wonderful things about this world. And even a fallen world is still beautiful. And we enjoy many good gifts, all of us, from the hand of God every day. But at the same time, there are many sufferings and trials that bring great discouragement and disappointment. And if you haven't found that out, you will eventually. And this is one reason, a compelling reason, why you ought to become a Christian, because you will not be able to effectively deal with these difficulties and these discouragements and things that disappoint apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians alone are able to deal effectively with discouragement and disappointment. There is no disappointment in Jesus, not in Him. He's the most delightful person we could possibly know. To know Him is more satisfying than it is to know anyone else. No one is more satisfying to know than the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives hope to those who are hopeless. He gives joy and brings cheer to those who are sorrowful, and peace to those who are in turmoil. Him there is forgiveness of sin. Isn't this one of the most precious gifts from God? The pardon of our sins, the cleansing of our sins. You know, if there was a portrait of us with a caption under the portrait expressing our life, one word would do it: pardoned. I've been cleansed. I'm cleared. My record is cleared. In Him there is forgiveness, and only in Him. Christian, remember the sympathy of Jesus. As you suffer, as you are discouraged, and you are disappointed over whatever it is that discourages you, whatever cross you bear, whatever trial you're enduring right now, remember the sympathy of Jesus. Those who drink most deeply at the well of suffering are in the best position to comfort and encourage others who are suffering. Remember 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, Paul calls him, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. No one has suffered more than our Savior. He is therefore able to identify with those who suffer. He's able to sympathize with those who are suffering. Remember the sympathy of Jesus. He understands. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them. He's able to come to the aid of them that are tempted. Hebrews 2:18. And is it not this capacity to identify and sympathize with those who suffer that, among other things, makes our Lord Jesus Christ the wonderful, compassionate high priest that he is? There are many things about him that makes him the wonderful high priest he is. This is one of those things. His ability to identify with us as a real human, as a real man, to identify with us in our sufferings and sympathize with us. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful text. God almost could not be more inviting. He invites us to come to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Are you in need? Are you in a time of need? Do you need his help? Do you need his grace? He says, come. Wonderful words. Remember these words. Remember them tomorrow morning. Remember them Thursday evening when you get the bad news, whatever it might be, Thursday, whenever it is. Remember these words. My weary, suffering brother or weary, suffering sister, you are not alone in your suffering. Jesus knows what it is to suffer, and he promises to be with you in trouble. Enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. He knows what it is to suffer, and he promises to be with you. He understands like no one else does. He knows all about it. He knows our situation better than we know it ourselves. And so, in secret, pour out your heart to him. Weep in secret. We don't just bottle it up and pretend like everything's fine. Weep in secret. Pour out your heart before the Lord. Weep in his presence. Drink deeply of the comfort that he alone gives. And remember, he suffered to bring your suffering to an end. It won't continue this way forever. He suffered to bring your suffering to an end. And he did not suffer in vain. He is able to sustain the weary one with a word. May he do that with you. My hope and my prayer is that in days to come, our Lord Jesus Christ will meet with any and all in this place and minister comfort and encouragement to them in a way that only he can. Let's pray.
Amen.
Holy Father, Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you are not a hard taskmaster. You are full of mercy and compassion and loving kindness. We thank you, Father, that you are able to stoop low. You are in heaven, but you stoop low to behold things on earth. You see our troubles and our trials, things that loom large in our own minds and hearts and emotions that really are very small, very little. And yet you have compassion upon us. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you do understand what it is to suffer and to be tempted. Yet without sin, you are a great champion, our great captain. Father, might you be pleased to be with your suffering people in this place, to comfort them, encourage them, strengthen them in the days ahead. Father, I pray that your hand would continue to be upon this congregation. Might you look upon them with favor. Father, confirm them in their faith. Confirm them in their love for one another. Grant them increasing joy and commitment to your worship. May you fill them with the Holy Spirit. May you guide them and direct them as a church. Add to their number. Sanctify them in the truth. Please be with Pastor Tate as he is there in Zimbabwe. Give him strength and wisdom and help for his ministry to the saints there. Bring him back safely. Father, we look to you for the blessing that you alone can give. We thank you for meeting with us today. Thank you for your word. For our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Amen.